I believe God wants to bless us. I hope you believe that. And so I read my Bible carefully to find the kind of people and the kind of churches that God wants to bless. And there's no more instructive portion of the Word of God to do that than that section that we're now studying, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We're in chapter 2, looking at the fourth of seven churches, the church at Thyatira, and it is the church that we find in Revelation 2, 18 to 29. I invite you to join me there. Outlines are in your bulletin if you want to follow along. And I want to prepare our hearts for this text and what it is that God says to us by reading it for us, and invite you to follow along as I read, beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. "And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. So behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the fourth of seven churches. Of the four, only one has been found to be a perfect church. It was the church at Smyrna. Remember, that was the suffering church. The church at Ephesus was the lost love church, the church that did not now love like it once loved, a church that was not now working like it once worked. And last time together, we looked at the church at Pergamum, which was the compromising church, the church that gave up to the world and gave up to the onslaughts of Satan those things that should have been given up only to God. This morning, we come to the church at Thyatira. It is the third church to be commended, but also condemned by our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was one thing that marked the church at Thyatira, it was that it was a tolerating church. It was a tolerating church. I'll give you a little background about the church, and all of it will fall together as we work our way through the text, verse 18 to verse 29. Thyatira was not a beach city. It was not like Ephesus and on the water, but it was inland. It was 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. The modern city of Aksar occupies that current site in the city of, in the country of Turkey. Emperor worship did not dominate the city like it did in Pergamum. As a matter of fact, there was no major dominant religious force in the city. They had a couple of local idols. Tyrimnus appeared on their local coins riding a horse and brandishing a battle axe, and he was kind of the low-level protector god of the city. Sambathe, who was a female prophetess in the area, ruled the area fortune-telling shrine, but that was about the extent of the religious makeup of Thyatira, not near as religious as was Ephesus or Pergamum. Commercially, Thyatira was, I guess Pittsburgh would be about the closest town that I could think of in our country. It was their equivalent of a coal mining railroad town. My grandfather was a railroader. He was a brakeman on the Pennsylvania Railroad and worked early in the morning till late at night, and lived in Altoona, Pennsylvania, and came home every night filled with coal dust and Just the things that men who work with their hands, very skilled, but that's how they earn a living, with their hands. And that was the kind of city that Thyatira was. They had a lot of men who were involved in clothing and dyeing and tanning and the making of pottery, baking, bronze smithing. You'll remember from Acts chapter 16 that that's where Lydia lived, as she was a dealer in purple fabric. It was a hard-working town. Maybe we can identify, a lot of us can identify with the people that lived in that town. They worked the old-fashioned way, as Smith Barney would say, and it was their living that they earned it the hard way. Those were the kind of people that lived in that city. And to them, Jesus has some very good things to say, but watch how he introduces himself in verse 18. Remembering that his introduction talks something about his character and something that would be important to them in terms of who they were, where they lived, and the circumstances in their city. And he introduces himself to them as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Why did he say, "I'm the Son of God"? It's the only place in the book of Revelation where he introduces himself like that. He did not even do that in chapter 1. And I believe it is that he wanted the people in Thyatira to know that the one who wrote this letter was God. I am the Son of God. Foundational to all of Christianity, to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by so saying makes himself out to be God, who came in human flesh to die for our sins and to be raised from the grave. And as God, his eyes are like a blazing fire. And his eyes with blazing fire symbolizes his all-knowing and discerning wisdom. That is, there's nothing that God does not know about them and about us. He knows those things that are good, and he knows those things that are bad. As a matter of fact, as we've gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and as we've come to worship in spirit and truth, God, right now, wherever you sit, is looking on your heart. That's right. Whoever you are. And he knows what's in there. And he not only knows what's in there, but he's discerning enough to know whether it's good or bad. And in the hour in which we're together, his desire for you is to dump the bad and to focus on the good, and the purpose in your heart to continue in that good from now until the day that you're caught up when the trumpet sounds, the angel shouts, and Christ descends, and believers in him rise forever to be in glory with him. His eyes are ablaze with fire. And from his head he went to his feet, and it says they were like burnished bronze. You might ask, what in the world does that mean? Well, you might be interested to know that bronze is a refined alloy of both copper and zinc, and it makes for a metal that is both strong and pure. And I believe what Christ is portraying for this church is his strength as one who is strong enough to conquer the enemies of the church and the sin that's within. And Christ is telling them, I know you're not pure, but I am the Lord of the church, and I not only know and discern, but am strong enough to continue to refine that you might become my spotless, blameless, pure bride. And not only is bronze a metal that is strong, but it's also pure. And I believe it points to Christ as judge, the one who not only is strong enough to purify, but who also is pure enough to act as judge of the church and to determine that's right and wrong and make some very significant decisions about us and about our lives. The Son of God. Aren't you glad that's not God speaking to you? Could not help but think of Jonathan Edwards' message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I might pause just with that. God always introduces stuff into a service you can't plan. Do you know that Jonathan Edwards was a very non-energetic, dull preacher, basically. Lived 200 years ago, was president of Princeton University. He read that sermon. And when it was over, Literally, people were holding on to the front of their pew, their knuckles were white, and they were screaming like that baby for the mercy of God. God can do tremendous things to people that are true to His Word. But I'm glad it hasn't affected you that way yet. Anyways, it's a partial portrait of Christ. He's God, and He is as whom we would expect God to be, one who knows all, discerns all, and has the power to change all, and He's pure enough to do it with total credibility. And so He says in verse 19, there are some things that I want to commend you for. I know about you. And look at what He says. This is a tremendous church. This is the kind of church I'd like to be in. He says, I know your deeds, and I know your love, and I know your faith, and I know your service, and I know your perseverance. That's a pretty hot church, isn't it? Boy, oh boy. I'd be thrilled if God would say that about us. It was very significant when we compare Pergamum to the other churches because what Ephesus lacked, love, Pergamum had. They practiced the perseverance of Smyrna, the suffering church, whom God totally commended. And they exercised the faith of the church at Pergamum, and if that wasn't enough, they had even more in that church. For there was service there. Great church. It was as good, if not better, than the church at Thessalonica, the most exalted church in the New Testament. Tremendous church. They were a good church, I think our text is saying. And I find also in verse 19 that they were a growing church. Look at what it says at the end of verse 19. Your deeds of late are greater than they were at first. Again, distinguishes them from the church at Ephesus, which was a wonderful church with a tremendous heritage. But Christ didn't dwell at verse 19 for a long time. If you've counted correctly, we go to verse 29 in this text, and He's given them the good news in verses 18 and 19. The bad news is in the remainder of the chapter, and we move quickly to verse 20, where He moves from commendation to condemnation. And He says there are some things that aren't right in the church. You'll be reminded that I've suggested that while our text talks about churches, it also talks about Christians. For every church is made up of individual believers in Christ, and that church then becomes nothing more than the sum of who we are, the things we can see and the things we can't see, the things that it takes the blazing eye of Christ to know and to judge and to make decisions about. And I believe that you and I, as individual Christians, at any given moment, on any given day, have the capacity for either good or evil to, in some senses, be like any one of these seven churches. There could be a day that you're like the church at Pergamum and you're a compromising Christian. Another day you might be like the church at Ephesus and you're a lost love Christian. Another day maybe you stand bold for Christ and you're like Smyrna, the suffering Christian. Maybe on another day you're like the church at Thyatira and you're a tolerating Christian. You're putting up with things that you ought not to. And so the message is really a two-edged type message. One edge is for us as a church, who we are combined, and the other message is for you and me, those in the balcony, those on the main floor, men and women, young and old, to try on and to be asking the question, who am I and who is our church? And how do we match up and how are we different from the churches that we look at? All of which is designed to, in a sense, distill and purify your personal walk with Christ and then the purity of our church. I was quick to tell those 30 dear people in our new members class that we weren't the perfect church. It was just about basically the first thing I told them. I wanted them to know that at the outset. Then I told them they weren't perfect Christians, and so they could come and join as imperfect Christians, the imperfect church, and we could grow together in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is a wonderful experience. Well, let's find out what it is in verse 20 that Christ did not like about the church. He says, I have this against you, key word, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, who teaches and leads my, this is Christ speaking, my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Probably the first thing you'd like to know is who her mom and dad were that gave her the name Jezebel. Isn't that an awful name? It's about as bad as it sounds, I think. And I need to take 30 seconds and sweep you back to the Old Testament. You can stay where you are in your Bibles in the New Testament. But tell you a little bit about this woman's namesake in the Old Testament. There really was a vixen woman named Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was an awful woman. She is unique to the Word of God. What Judas is to the new, Jezebel is to the old. She practiced witchcraft, the Bible says. She worshiped Baal and the Asherah, the major male and major female deity of the day. She personally supported hundreds of false prophets of God, killing them, and succeeded to the point that Elijah, the prophet of God, thought he was the only prophet left alive, when in fact there were more. Probably the most telling incident in all the life of Jezebel is when her masculine, macho husband Ahab was weeping on his couch one day because he wanted Naboth's grape garden and couldn't get it. And so instead of doing what he could, he decided to cry until the mother figure of his wife came in and said, "Dear, what can I do for you?" And he said, "Would you please give me the grape garden?" Or something like that. She said, "No problem. No sweat, G.I. I'll go get it for you." And so through a series of acts that were treacherous, she lied and she murdered. Did she obtain a little grape garden for her wimpy husband and met the curse of God in the process? Can you picture Jezebel? I mean, if there was ever the wicked witch of the West, it was Jezebel, but she was the wicked witch of the East, if we follow our geography. Awful woman. And that's the picture that Jesus wants to conjure up in our mind. Whoever this woman was, you say, "Now, Dick, you're picking on the ladies again." No, I'm not. It's Jesus who's doing the picking, not me. Right? And if that's not good enough, he picked on the guys last week. Remember? He picked on Balaam and he picked on Nicholas. This week he picks on the ladies. Which only says this, right? It's the ERA of the church. And that is, men and women are equal in their sin. There is no more spiritual sex. That's the lady he talks about, Jezebel. She called herself a prophetess. She called herself a spokesperson for God. But the things that she said didn't square with the things that God said. And so it was she did not lead God's bondservants on the path of truth, but she led them on the path that caused them to go astray, to walk away from God instead of towards God. And she was an awful woman. And she was in the church. That's the bad thing. She was in the church. And there are people in Christ's church like that through all ages. They are the tares of Matthew 13. They are the false prophets of the book of 2 Peter and Jude and 1 John. And we might even have a Jezebel in our crowd. I just don't know who she is. Or we might have a Balaam or a Nicholas. I just don't know who they are. But Christ knows who you are if you're here. And he's got a word for you, and I don't want you to miss it. Because literally your life is endangered if you don't listen. They commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. We saw that last week, remember? All three groups, the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, and the Jezebelians, if that's what they called themselves, all led God's people astray in the area of immorality and idolatry. Amazing. And those are the two great sins of our society today. Idolatry, devotion to some one who calls himself higher than God, and immorality, wrong relationships with society. Amazing, isn't it? But they're all different. Balaam did it, and he knew it was wrong, and he was on a great guilt trip, but he wanted mammon more than he wanted the pleasure of God, and so he compromised. Nicholas knew it was wrong, didn't like the feeling of guilt, so he defended it from Scripture. And he said, here's some verses that say I'm doing it right. It's okay. I think Jezebel was just a hard-hearted lady. She didn't care whether it was right or wrong. She didn't do it with a tug to serve God. She just did it because she was self-centered and self-consuming. So sinister was her ministry that it says over in verse 24, talking to those who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, those who do not know the deep things of Satan, as they call them, which could mean maybe they did attribute them to Satan, or it could be a play on words. And what our God is telling us is they said that it was from some God, but I'm telling you they are the most insidious, the most sinful, the most abominable kinds of things that the human race could do. And they are the deep things of Satan. Well, that's a little bit about Jezebel. You're asking, how in the world could a lady like this continue to do the things she was doing in a church that was as neat as what verse 19 says? Well, let me tell you why I think she did them, and then I want to tell you how I thought she could continue to do them. Remember I told you that Thyatira was a little bit like Pittsburgh? Pittsburgh, coal mine, railroad, and steel mills. It's a union town. And they had unions back in those days. They were called trade guilds. And if you were a baker, you belonged to the baker guild. And if you worked with cloth, you belonged to the cloth guild. And if you were a bronze smith, you belonged to the bronze smithing guild. And every guild had a patron deity. You know, maybe St. Patrick or St. Claus or St. whoever, who supposedly was their good luck charm to make their profession flourish. Now imagine yourself, okay? You're a baker. Let's make us all bakers, okay? We make Twinkies in Pergamum, or Thyatira, rather. And we're in a baking guild. And all of a sudden you get saved. And you're in the waters of baptism, and by your immersion you declare Jesus is Lord. Do you know what that means about that patron deity in your little baker's guild? You can no longer worship him. You can no longer have the things of false gods and goddesses. But you're in a real bind, aren't you? You know what happens if you're not in a guild? Guess. Yeah, you lose your job. I mean, there are economic consequences to being a Christian. And you'll be ostracized in the community. I mean, you go into your little union meeting and you don't bow three times to the head mufti, you are in real trouble. And they take your little card away from you, and if you don't have your little card, you can't go down to the Twinkie factory and work. And if you don't work at the Twinkie factory, you don't bring home a paycheck. And if you don't bring home a paycheck, your family doesn't eat. It was just that simple. A real dilemma, right? You know what I believe Jezebel was teaching in the church? She probably had an elective Sunday school class. She was teaching, you can continue to be in that guild. You can continue to worship that false deity and still be a Christian. And the Bible calls that nothing short of sin. You say, well, what about the elders? Where were they? Well, they were right on the job. Look at what it says in verse 20. Now, here's where Greek comes in really handy. It says in our text, but I have this against you. And remember, he's talking to those that he holds in his right hand. It's the leaders of the church that he's rebuking at this point. I have this against you that you tolerate. Well, the word that's translated tolerate in my Bible is the Greek verb aphiemi, which is the normal verb for to forgive. It might better be translated that you've forgiven the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. And it was not that the elders didn't know that she was doing wrong, and I don't believe it wasn't that they hadn't confronted her. I think they had. I think they had exercised some form of church discipline in her life. I really do. She said, okay, that's the way it is. I give. I won't ever do it again. But her fingers were crossed, or her big toe and toe next to her big toe were crossed, and her shoes were on, or her sandals were on, and, you know, next week, she's over in the broom closet teaching this elective Sunday school class again. And there's a captive audience. in this thing. And you know what the elders did the second time? Nothing. They tolerated Jezebel in their assembly. That's right. Unlike the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, the elders confronted her with sin and said, "It's wrong. You're leading God's bondservants astray. It's displeasing to God, and it will ultimately bring God's wrath on you." I mean, who wants God's wrath? Not me. I'd rather white-knuckle it one day in church and cry for His mercy and get it over with than to face God's wrath. But the elders were not courageous enough, for whatever reason, to come back and say, "Dear lady, you're wrong, you're in sin, and you're out of the church. You will not corrupt the church of Jesus Christ. We will not allow it because we love our Lord and He paid too dear a price for you to do that." I don't think it has anything to do with unions today, so don't take that route. Any union I know about today, everybody's wondering, what does Dick think about unions today? I'm not going to tell you what I think about unions because I don't think the Bible says anything about unions today. I'm just telling you what it said back then. So you're asking, where does this apply today? And I'm going to be real honest with you. And I don't know who this touches, but if it touches you, I touch you with love. But what I say in love. I say it out of personal experience, having experienced some of this before I came to know Jesus Christ. My family was involved in things like this before they came to know Jesus Christ. The parallel today is quasi-religious organizations that are both social and professional in nature. And there are those kinds of organizations today. I was in the Demole as a young teenager. And the Demole was the very kind of thing that they're talking about here. Rainbow Girls, I think, was the parallel. I forgot all the names. Eastern Star, Masons, Shriners, all of those are the very thing, the very kinds of organizations that were talked about in the day that Jesus wrote to the church at Thyatira. People who had quasi-gods that were a part of what they did that they were unwilling to give up to make their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ unique, exclusive, and pure. And God said to the leaders of the church, "You tolerate it because she's teaching them wrong. You've forgiven her. She said, 'I repented,' but she really didn't." You know how you can tell a repentant person? A repentant person is a wonderful person because they raise their hand and say, "I fouled, I did wrong, and I'll never do it again." And they go their way. If you know Christ, you're a repentant person. But one who says, "I fouled, and I'll never do it again," and then turns around and does it again, that's Jezebel. And the church is not to tolerate it. Jesus said, "I condemn you for it." And then He confronts them for it in verses 20 to 23. And He confronts four groups of people. And I want you to watch it carefully. We're going to move through it rapidly. But I want you to watch it. In verse 20, I've already drawn your attention to the fact that He condemned firstly, and I believe primarily, the leaders of the church for allowing her to stay in the church and continue to teach false doctrine. And so He says, "I have this against you," that is you who are the elders of the church, who should, if anybody should have known better, should have known that it was a false repentance when she went back to it. Second person that He condemns, we find it in verse 21 and 22, is Jezebel herself. And maybe some of you are saying, "Boy, the Lord's awful tough on her. How come He's so hard?" Look at what He says. This is Jesus speaking, the Son of God, blazing eyes, burnished bronze feet. "I gave her time to repent." God said, "I was merciful. I was graceful in her life. I was patient. I was tender. I was loving. But she does not want to repent of her immorality." You understand what He's saying? He's saying, "You have not adopted my will, Jezebel, but your will still prevails." And there was a real battle in the heart of Jezebel over the will of God or my will. And in all of our hearts, I'm sure that battle rages at some times. And the only way to win is to say, as Jesus said in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's when the battle is won. That's when we don't walk in the ways of Jezebel. So He said, verse 22, "Behold, I'll cast her upon a bed of sickness." I'll cast her upon a bed of sickness. There have been a number of God's saints. You can read them throughout all of the Old Testament. Korah, Lot's wife, Aaron, Moses, Gehazi, Ananias and Sapphira in the New, the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, Agrippa got a bad case of the worms in Acts chapter 12. You can read about that yourself. And it is true that in the lives of some people, at some time, God will bring physical infirmities because you walk in sin and will not give sway to His way. That doesn't mean the next time you get sick, you're in sin. So we don't want to draw that conclusion. Next time I got the flu, don't just conclude Dick's not walking in the ways of God. Could mean that, and I have to deal with it, but it can happen. And that's what he said about Jezebel, the woman whom they tolerated. I got to thinking about all of that a little bit. What do we tolerate in our church? Well, I hope we don't tolerate anything in our church, because one day I'm going to have to tell God why we did if we do. And I'm not real open to that assignment, folks. I'll tell you that right now. But I'll tell you some things I think that are in our church, because I've seen them in other churches, not because I've seen them in our church. Teens, collegiates, singles, sexual immorality. I'll tell you that right now. Drugs, alcohol, bad-mouthing parents, language that's defiling to heart and ear and tongue and mind and soul and spirit. And you're afraid on your level to bring spiritual peer pressure, but you need to. Did you know that? You don't need to wait till the elders move in. Well, the elders are like bringing in the Missouri and the 16-inch guns. They're the last resort. But my guess is there's toleration of that in our assembly, somewhere, at some level. I think among high schoolers, collegiates, and singles, there's a toleration of dating unbelievers. If you ever want to invite a disaster in your life, you date an unbeliever and you let the fires of your emotion go, and you'll become so emotionally entangled with that person, nice as they are, that you will have a very difficult time not going to the altar. And I can repeat tragedy after tragedy after tragedy when that's happened. And it all began innocently with, I'm going to win this dear person to Christ. I think in our church we tolerate anger and lying. I think we tolerate pride and gossip and backbiting and spreading of strife, materialism. You say, boy, you're being pretty particular. Where'd you get that, Dick? You don't know where I got that from, besides off the piece of paper I'm reading? I just went back to Proverbs 6, the seven deadly sins, Romans 1, Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh, and 1 Timothy 1. So you can all breathe a sigh of relief. I don't know anything about you. I got that out of the Bible. It was true of the human race, and I just figured it was true in our church somewhere. I just got that out of the Bible. I do know we live in a horribly bankrupt, immoral society. I know that. I read about that. I see it. I hear about it. And there's immorality in here in the auditorium, no doubt, as many people as we've got. Some of you men have wrong thoughts about women other than your wife. Some of you ladies have wrong thoughts about men other than your husband. Some of you are engaged in activities that aren't right. And the real problem is somebody who knows you knows it and is tolerating it. Get the point? The message last week was for you if you're compromising. The message this week is for those of you that know where there's compromise and tolerate it and will not lovingly, gently, as one who could fall into the same sin, go to them and say, dear brother or sister in Christ, I love you and I embrace you, but get out of your sin. And if we don't, then we fall into the very trap that Jezebel and her crowd was in Thyatira. That's how it applies to us in the 20th century. I want you to note two other groups of people that were involved. Sin is a reproducing kind of thing. Not only had the elders tolerated it, not only had Jezebel spawned it, but it says that she had consorts. Look at what it says at the end of verse 22. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation will I send them, unless they repent of their deeds. That is to turn their back on the evil deeds and turn their face to God and walk on the path of righteousness. See, there were people who were her disciples. Spiritual immorality, spiritual idolatry was going on. But look at what it says in verse 23. It's an awesome statement, and it gets worse. And I will kill her children. God? A loving God? with pestilence? That's what it says. I gave him a chance to repent. I told him the truth. And do I forsake my holiness, would say God, at the expense of the sinfulness of humanity? And that's really the balance. Does God stoop to be like us, or does God insist that we rise to be like Him and then give us a means through Jesus Christ and still be truly God? And the only thing He can do is to make a means that we can rise to be like Him, and that is to be holy and to be true. Do you know who received the brunt of God's punishment because of all that we've read about? It wasn't the elders, and it wasn't Jezebel. All she got was sick. It wasn't her consorts. All they got were tribulation. It was the second generation. And God said, I'll kill you. And I want you to know right now that if you're compromising, not only are you asking God's wrath upon you, but the one in whom you've entered sin with, and the person who will really get God's wrath, is the second generation. It's an awful thought. You're going to disciple somebody in sin, and God said, I'll take their life because I will not sacrifice my holiness. That puts sin in a brand new light, doesn't it? I mean, a mom and a dad who disciple their kids in sin, what are you giving them? Did you ever think about it that way? Maybe you didn't. Or a single, or high schooler, or a collegiate. The little junior high schooler or elementary kid that says, man, that's neat. That's cool stuff. They're hot. Then they walk in your way and God said, there's a severer judgment for the second generation. You know why? Because He wants to stop it before there's a third generation. Thought about that for a long time. Why? Because He wants to stop it before there's a third generation. It's a serious passage. Think of a lot better passages I'd rather preach from. This is where God's got us. And it's good. You see, they thought there'd be economic prosperity by compromise and toleration. I'll stay in that little baker's guild. I'll remain the Pillsbury doughboy in that little thing, and I'm cute and laughable. And Jezebel said, go ahead and do it. And God said, don't do it on your life. Don't do it on your life, because you will trade in supposed economic prosperity for absolute, unmistakable spiritual bankruptcy in your life. And the issues were there. Do you serve God or do you serve mammon? Are you more interested in God's will or your will? Do you want God's pleasure or do you want the pleasure of this world? Choose whom you will serve. It's the message to Thyatira, and it's the message to you and me today. Let me move quickly. Some of you are holding the front of your seat and your knuckles are white. Stay there. But for those of you that aren't, let me move you on very quickly to verses 24 to 29. There's a fifth group in the church, by the way. There's a fifth group. And it is to the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching and who are holding fast to what's good. And God said, verse 25, hold fast until I come. And when I do, there are two wonderful things that I'm going to give you. Number one is I'm going to give you authority to rule the nations with Jesus Christ, verse 26 and verse 27. It's promised in the old, it's promised in the new. You can read it in Psalm 2. Just as I, Jesus, verse 27, have received authority from my Father, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and earth, Matthew 28. So Jesus said, I will share it with you, and we've learned that in our study of the book of Revelation 19 and 20. And I will also, verse 28, give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Do you know who the morning star is? Jesus said one day, Revelation 22, 16, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the morning star. Jesus is the morning star. And how hollow would be the rule of the world if we did not have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule with us, right? And from whom to receive authority and to whom give adoration. And so Jesus said, I will give you rule and you will rule and reign with me, the morning star. If you'll just hold fast And you see, if you've spiritually got white knuckles and you're screaming, that's the best thing that could have happened to you today. Because you're saying, I fear God. And that's good. Then you can release your sin and give it to Him and put it behind you. And then grab something new. Not the gusto, but God. And hang on to it. And God said, there's good things ahead. Good things. You'll rule and reign with me. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Boy, if you ever had your spiritual hearing aid turned up to full volume, this is the hour to do it in. And I think there are several things that God wants us to hear from the text that we've studied. And I share them with you. You might want to write them down. I like you to write everything down, I say, but I understand sometimes it's too fast and too involved. And number one is this. It's not enough to hear alone. There'll be nothing gained in the economy of God or God's blessing in your life to have been here today and to have heard alone what I've said unless you're willing to do something about it.
Amen.
And hallelujah. And praise God. Secondly, it's not enough to hear and then do something else about it like Jezebel. I mean, she responded to the words of God, right? But God said go right, and she went left. God said go up, and she went down. God said do good, and she did bad. So if you hear it and don't do anything about it, you're in the same boat as Jezebel, who heard it and did something about it. She just did the wrong thing. I think there's a third lesson to learn, and that is even if the elders in the church tolerate sin, God's not going to change His standard for the church. That's right. God's standard is eternal. His blueprint is set in the driest, most unalterable concrete cement you have ever seen. There are no modifications, no matter what the city of Long Beach says. No, not at all. Fourth thing, that is the only thing that pleases Christ, brings pleasure to God, is obedience, as we've discovered in the rest in Thyatira. The rest of you who pleased God because they lived a life of total obedience. T.O. is what pleases God. Total obedience. And I could say on the authority of God's Word that God wants in your life, 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 in my life, T.O., total obedience. And if your life is in total obedience, and my life is in total obedience, our church life will be in total obedience, and God will be pleased, and we will know His blessing, and grace will truly be the place where God's blessing rests and where people want to come to meet God face to face. Let's pray. Father, it's a probing, penetrating text that we've studied this morning. And I know it's touched my own heart as an elder, as a pastor, as a Christian. May there be no compromise, and may there be no toleration of those who compromise, Lord. Could I ask you several questions just as you pause for a moment to reflect quietly with your head bowed and your eyes closed on what God has said to us? Have you come to that point in your life where if you were to die, you know without doubt, without a shadow of a doubt, that you would be in God's presence there to dwell forever, that your sin problem has been solved, and that you, an unholy person, can live in the presence of a holy God? If there's any doubt, or if you're totally overwhelmingly convinced you'll never be with God, then you need to hear what Jesus said. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ extends that invitation to you this morning to come unto Him, to throw down your life, and to receive freely His love and His mercy and His grace and the gift of eternal life. You just need to acknowledge the sin that you're in
and invite Christ to be your Savior. And Christian friend, are you tolerating? Is there someone you know you need to go to? Lovingly, privately. Purpose is not to expose them or embarrass them. It's just to lovingly help them walk in the path of righteousness. Or maybe you're here this morning and you know you've compromised and you don't want anybody coming to you, and well, you can handle it. That's just by repenting of your sin, as God told Jezebel to do, as God told Jezebel's consorts to do. Just repent, let go, and turn to God, and know that God will forgive you. Don't be mistaken. God will forgive you. Well, Lord, you know our life and our heart, and you know the society that we live in. You know the pressures. You know the problems that are ours. And you who have blazing eyes and burnished bronze feet know exactly what's going on in our heart this very second. And I pray, Father, as we conclude in a moment in song, that you would bring the service and all that your Spirit has wanted to do to a fitting conclusion, that people could walk away knowing I'm right with God and I'm right with God's people, and I'm the kind of person on whom God wants to pour out his blessing, so that I'm not a hindrance to God pouring out his blessing upon our church and all of God's people. Father, do a good work. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.